Today is Resurrection Sunday, and so it's the Sunday of all Sundays. Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday, and that's why the church has always set apart Sunday as a special day. And you see in the New Testament, it's called the Lord's Day. And so then, happy Lord's Day to you all, and happy Resurrection Sunday. The consistent message of the New Testament is that the resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal moment in all of human history. It is the event. It's the foundational act of God in the universe he created. And since Jesus was raised from the dead, it means all who trust in him will also be raised from the dead, just like he was. And when man is raised, the whole earth goes under a resurrection, so to speak, as well. It's all transformed. And that's why, for the Christian, the resurrection is not just a doctrine to believe in. It's the center of everything in the universe. It really is. It's the turning point in history. And what I want to stress today is that there is a clear line between the resurrection of Jesus and the ultimate final resurrection of all things. Jesus, our King and our Captain, leads his church into the hope of heaven. If Jesus the victor was raised, then we also will be raised. So then, our future resurrection is linked to Jesus' past resurrection. And this is why at times in Scripture, Jesus refers to heaven as the resurrection. That's what you heard in the passage we just read. And so this is the foundational point. Jesus resurrected, and because he resurrected, everything gets resurrected along with him. That's the logic of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-26 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." We learned this in the children's time, but Paul goes on to write, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." One of my favorite authors says this: "The resurrection was the first step in turning the world inside out. The Lord rose from the dead and then began pulling death after him." It is fitting then on Resurrection Sunday to hear a message on the resurrection, the coming resurrection, the resurrection of all things. And so essentially today, I want to talk about heaven. I want to give you a little glimpse of what life will be like in the resurrection. And the problem is, the vast majority of people have an inadequate understanding of heaven. I certainly did growing up, and I've certainly learned a lot in my preparation this week. But there's tremendous relevance today in taking some time to consider what life will be like in the age to come, in the resurrection. And yet, I don't know about you, but I've never heard a whole sermon on heaven. But if that's our final destination, how important is it for us to give that place some thought? So on the topic, I have 7 points. First, I'll show from Scripture that heaven is not a state of mind, but that it is a real physical place. Second, that ultimately heaven is the renewal of all creation, particularly the earth we're on right now. Third, that we, like Jesus, will receive a resurrected body that is just like his. It's the same body we're in now, and yet gloriously transformed. Fourth, that in the resurrection we'll have occupations, creative work, and things to do. We won't just be strumming golden harps. Fifth, there will be government and various degrees of authority and even hierarchy in heaven. Sixth, that the crowning glory of heaven is that we will dwell with God and behold his face. And seventh, that you will certainly go there if you trust in Jesus, and you certainly won't if you don't. First then, heaven is a real place and not a state of mind. It's very common today for people to talk about heaven in a sort of vague, happy state of mind sort of way. And this is reinforced all over the place. Some of you know that 80s love song, "Ooh, heaven is a place on earth." You know how that one goes. Actually, the town I grew up in had this store, and it was called Heaven on Earth. And it was this organic food store. And they sold all sorts of herbs and vitamins to retired hippies, and that was their business. But you know how it is, right? We think of heaven, and we have all these vague notions. And if you've talked with people, you'll know that many think that heaven is not actually a place. It's a state of consciousness. It's a frame of mind. If it's in the afterlife, it's just an afterlife of vague oneness with everything. But that's not what heaven is. Heaven is far more than a mind at ease. It is far more than some vague spiritual existence. Heaven is a real place. In the book of Revelation, there are physical depictions of heaven all over the place. There's roads, there's cities, there's trees. It's real and physical, even now. And moreover, when Jesus ascended from earth into heaven, the angels say to the disciples that Jesus was taken into heaven. Acts 1:11. Stephen, the martyr, before he was stoned, he gazed into heaven and saw Jesus at God's right hand. Acts 7:55 to 56. He saw a real place. He saw heaven. The idea that heaven is a disembodied existence in the sky is one that owes more to Plato and Far Side cartoons than it does the New Testament. Plato and many after him believe that matter is inherently evil, and so salvation is all about escaping matter. But the Bible teaches that God created us to live in a material world, and heaven is all about realizing the full potential that was lost at the beginning. Heaven is all about escaping death and the conflict between God and man, but it's not about escaping matter. Now, to be fair, the Bible does teach that there's a time where we will die, we will be taken outside of this body to heaven, awaiting the resurrection of this body when Christ returns. And that time in between the resurrection, waiting for the resurrection of our body, is what has often led people to some of these beliefs about heaven being a disembodied state in the sky. It's important, though, for us to know that when we die and go and be with the Lord, that is not our ultimate destination. Those in Christ are heading to an intermediate heaven, if you will, before the final resurrection. The basis for this in Scripture is passages in Paul's letters. For example, he says, "To depart and be with the Lord is far better. So to depart at death, you'll be with him." Or in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So theologians have often called this the intermediate state. It's a time in between. Randy Alcorn calls it the intermediate heaven. But whatever you call it, the fact is, we are away from this body. Perhaps God gives us a new type of in-between body, or perhaps we just have a spiritual existence. I don't know. But what we know is that we're with God in His presence. Loved ones that you have lost are in God's presence right now if they are in the Lord, if they are in Christ. They are waiting in that intermediate heaven. And Revelation talks about them actually asking God to hurry along the process so they can come back to return to earth to a resurrected body when all creation is put right. Randy Alcorn has a very helpful illustration on this point. He says, if you fly to China from Edmonton, there's a good chance you'll have to stop in Toronto. When people ask you, you'll tell them, I'm heading to China, but you have to say, oh, but Toronto is actually where I'm going first on my way to China. The intermediate heaven is a place where you go first on your way to the resurrection, the final resurrection. So there's an old folk song that some of you know that says, the earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through. But actually, no, when you read the book of Revelation closely, you realize the saints are waiting for the world to be set right. They're waiting for Jesus' return so they can go back home. So it's the intermediate heaven that we are just a passing through to get to our final resting place on the new earth, where heaven and earth merge. And that is what Jesus calls the resurrection. And that leads us to the next point. Heaven is ultimately the renewal of all creation, and it is geologically the same place as the earth we're on right now. Right now. The Bible teaches that there is a, quote, new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13, Isaiah 65:17. And indeed, heaven and earth will merge because God has not abandoned His earth, His world, His creation. There's nothing inherently sinful or evil about the physical world. In fact, if you're reading Scripture closely, you'll realize that going to heaven is very much like going back to the Garden of Eden. The book of Revelation closes with the saints eating from the tree of life. And for those of you who know the original account in the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, they were barred from that tree of life. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then that closed them off, ultimately, from the tree of life. But Jesus is taking us back to that tree. He is taking us back to paradise. And where Adam failed, Christ won. When Adam was charged to take the goodness of God and His presence and spread it out through children all over the earth, Jesus ultimately fulfilled that commission, and He will spread the new creation to every corner of the globe. But the point in the great storyline of Scripture is that this is the same globe. It's the same earth. It's renewed and it's transformed. And for those of you who know 2 Peter, it's true there is a burning process that will happen. But ultimately, the Bible clearly teaches that the new earth is a fulfillment of all that this earth was originally intended to be. Think about this. I want to avoid speculation in this message, but think about this for a minute with me. It is likely that on the new earth, in the resurrection, you can go visit the Rocky Mountains. Right? There's a continual connection between our earth and the age to come. You'll be able to visit Waterton. It will be different, perhaps, transformed, I would argue even more real than the current Rocky Mountains. There's a greater reality, but there's a continuity between this earth and the new creation. At any rate, the wonder of all of this is that we are with God on this new earth, the renewed earth with no more earthquakes, floods, bee stings, poison ivy, but rather perfect beauty and comfort, paradise. The place where we dwell will be the place where God is, and He'll be there fully. Now, an important point of clarification on all this. Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 14, I am going to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house there are many rooms. That's verse 2, John chapter 14. The idea is that on this new earth, we get to dwell right with God. In this new creation, He dwells with us and is present with us in a wonderfully immediate way. But I want to note that the view that we're going to receive a mansion in glory needs to be corrected. The King James Version on that verse says, many of you know, in my Father's house there are many mansions, right? But in the Old English, that word mansion simply meant a home, a dwelling place. Like your living room could be your mansion. It's a place where you live. And so Jesus has never promised a mansion, a wonderful palace, a castle to you in glory. And it's important for me to tell you that because we want to be clear on what Jesus is actually promising. And the fact is, it is far better than a mansion. It is God making his home with you. His home is now right with you. And even in that same chapter, Jesus said, if anyone follows me, I will make my home with them. Exact same word as mansion. Some of you guys maybe like Downton Abbey. Maybe not as much as Brittany and I, but there's a point where Lord Grantham or whatever, he has this massive estate, but he goes and visits the tenant farmer who has pigs and who rents out a piece of his land, and you could say that he is going to visit his mansion. It's a little hut, really, but it's a mansion, and it's a home, and that's what Jesus is saying. You get to have a home with me, but I think that we need to be cautious and ask, where is our real joy in this? Is it that we get to be in some palace or some cathedral, or that we get to be in the very presence of God? Now, point three, we will have new bodies resurrected just like Jesus' body. In heaven, you'll have the same body you have right now, except it will be transformed. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So that means there has to be a change in your flesh and blood. Okay? There's a transformation. And I would say it's just like the transformation that happened to Jesus' body when he was raised from dead, from the death, the grave. In fact, the book of Philippians teaches that we will receive a body just like Jesus' body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Your body will not grow old or weak or sick. You will be able to eat and swim, dance, play, and work. More on that to come. In all these places where the new body is discussed, words like glory and shining are used. So it's reasonable to conclude that the new body will have a particular brightness to it. On top of that, the Bible affirms a whole range of sensory experiences in heaven. We will eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. There is a tree of life to eat from, Revelation 22:2. Indeed, when Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, what did he say? I will eat with you again. On top of that, heaven will be a thrill to the ears. All over Revelation, you hear singing, praising, music, melody. The new earth will be a highly sensory reality. Therefore, it's totally consistent to understand we'll have all our five senses, but heightened: smell, touch, hearing, taste, sight. The tastes will be richer, the sights more beautiful, the colors brighter, the smells sweeter. When you look at John's description of heaven in Revelation, there's a point there, some of you know this, but he starts listing like all the gems he knows, onyx and beryl and all these different gems to describe the beauty of the scene that he's seeing. And I think what's going on there is he's seeing just this wonderful bright color, and he's using every word that he can think of to try to portray that brightness. And so he just lists stone after stone after stone. There's a video I saw going around Facebook recently. Many of you have maybe seen it, but it's an elderly man who has been colorblind his whole life, and his family purchases this expensive pair of glasses, I assume expensive. It's new technology. But you put them on, and somehow, I don't understand this, but it changes the colorblindness. So you see this man, for the first time in his life, puts on these glasses, and then he just immediately takes them off and puts his hand in his face. And he's overcome. He's just overwhelmed with all the color, right? I think that will be like heaven. We will just be overwhelmed. It'll be so amazing. But the point is that we have our same bodies, our same senses, just everything is different. It's the same but different. And in that sense, I think it's really important to remind you also that you'll still be a creature in heaven. You're still a created creature. You have your creatureliness, okay? I have from time to time encountered people who think, for example, that in heaven, we stop experiencing time entirely. There's an old hymn that suggests that, actually. It says, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." But that's a misunderstanding. Only God is the one outside of time. We will always be in it, but it will go on forever. Similarly, we won't all of a sudden have complete knowledge of everything. It's not like somehow we become all-knowing in the resurrection. We will still learn and increase in knowledge. There will be discovery, scientific understanding, creative experimentation, even theology. On top of that, we will still be male and female. Part of what God declared good in the beginning is that humanity is made in the image of God, male and female. Genesis 1:27. And in the text that Jeremy read for us earlier, it says there is no marriage in heaven, but we'll be like the angels. What that doesn't mean is that we lose our maleness or femaleness. Rather, Jesus says we'll become like the angels, which has the idea that there will be a fulfillment in the sexual aspect of our humanity. And I don't know how that all works out, how that fulfillment comes about, but what I know is that in heaven things get fulfilled and they are greater. And so somehow that aspect is done away with and greater. And it will be far better. But the reality is we will still be male and female. And this is important for me to affirm and for me to emphasize today because it has current bearing on our society. There will no longer be any sexual brokenness in heaven. And that is a glorious truth. There is no longer any same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria or even heterosexual immorality. It's all done away with. Everything is right and healed and restored, and that's wonderful. And that should thrill us, especially if you have brokenness in this area of your identity. And by the way, we all do. Isn't this wonderful? We are freed from the brokenness of sin, and particularly in that aspect of our identity. Fourth, we will not be bored in heaven, but we will have creative and satisfying work to do. One of the lies you often hear going about today is that we'll be bored in heaven, but hell will be like the ultimate dance party. That's exactly wrong. Okay, hell is the most lonely existence of pain and sorrow and anguish and regret. Heaven is the ultimate in exploration and learning and science and exhilaration and music and surfing and work. We bristle at the idea of work in heaven. But that's only because today we often experience the toil, the difficulty, the stress, and the challenges of work. But that part of work is the result of God's curse on Adam. And when that curse is lifted, the work that we get to do is the kind of work that you would want to do, as they say, if money were no object. Okay? It's a joy. The thought of renewed and restored work is wonderful. Having a project on the go is wonderful. Building stuff is part of what God made us to do. Agriculture, gardening, songwriting, film, transportation, all sorts of other areas of work today will be areas of work in the resurrection. It's a new earth, and there's lots to do. And on that note, if we are working, we will have all sorts of tools, technology, products, and art in heaven. In fact, there are a few places in Scripture that appear to indicate that somehow even the cultural products that we've developed in this age will make it into the age to come. For example, Revelation 21:24 says that the kings of the earth will bring the glory and honor of the nations into heaven. Some of you are like, this is crazy, what? You can look that up. Revelation 21:24. The kings of the earth bring their glory. And part of this is also a big theme in the book of Isaiah. The wealth of the nations flows in towards God's restored people. Nothing culturally evil or explicit in nature, explicit media, will make it in. which is a reminder today to some of us to stop delighting in things that are temporary and perishing. But again, it's hard to work this all out, but somehow the best of our cultural entrepreneurism will get entrepreneurialism will get into the new earth. And I think Fender guitars will definitely be there. And probably Miles Davis music. Anyway, the point is, we'll have things to do, and we'll have technology to develop, and we even get to bring the best of the best with us. So you will be busy. And in all of it, you'll be serving the Lord. And a lot of that comes back to our definition of worship. Worship is far more than just singing, although that's an essential part of worship. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word for worship is the same word as the word for serve. Worship is service. All of life is to be worshiped. In heaven, worship is the same as on earth. It's doing stuff. It's serving. It's working with our hands. And that's so important for us to realize today. It's not more spiritual to be a thinker or a writer or a speaker than it is to be a construction worker or a landscaper or a diaper changer. So long as you are doing your work as unto the Lord, worship and work and service are all connected, both here and in heaven. And on top of that, part of our occupation will relate to our ongoing relationships with one another. We will have relationships, wonderful relationships with people. Marriage is fulfilled, said Jesus, and yet there will certainly be family dynamics, family reunions, ongoing connections with people. I'm hoping Brittany and I get to live at least close together, maybe in the same house, maybe same street. Some of you introverts are probably like, what, really? Heaven is people in it? Yes, it will, and those people won't drain you anymore. It'll be awesome, okay? One of the really wonderful things in all this, one of the deeply comforting things in all this, is that any loss that you have experienced in relationships will be undone. Randy Alcorn, I've referenced him quite often now. He wrote a book called Heaven, and I would just encourage you, if you do want to pursue this topic more, and stuff that I've said already has got your head scratching big time, look up this book, Heaven. And he also has a tiny little pamphlet version. And I was going to say, if you order that, it'd be a wonderful thing to give to people maybe in the hospital, give to people who are in difficult times. The hope of heaven is a balm for the sorrows of this age. Anyway, in heaven, Randy Alcorn says, the hungry will be full and the weeping will laugh, right? So the idea is those who have been deprived of certain things will receive them in abundance. And so there's this wonderful point to reflect on. There is the idea of compensation in heaven. And I don't want to get too speculative here or into philosophical theology, which is an area of theology I don't tend to spend too much time in. But somehow all the losses of life will be restored for the Christian. Those who have a deprivation, they're deprived in an area, will have an abundance given. A parent who dies early and doesn't see their children grow up will somehow be compensated. I don't know how God will do all of this, and I don't know how he addresses all these situations of loss and heartache, but I think it is very much reasonable to assume that if he makes the hungry full, gives laughter to the weeping, then he certainly has a way to restore, to complete bliss, those who have an unfulfilled desire because of a loss in relationship or sorrows in this age. Every sorrow and every lack is filled in the presence of God. Another important teaching then in the New Testament is that Christians will be judged, but unlike the judgment of non-believers, this judgment will ultimately be a distribution of rewards. There is no condemnation in Christ. Romans 8:1. So Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 22 to 23, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, Paul says, we're all building. Some of us are using different materials and different foundations, but if the work which any man has built on the foundation, and he's talking about the foundation of Christ, if you've built on the foundation of Christ and your work survives, he will receive a reward. We have a hard time with this encouragement to pursue a reward. And that's because we have been influenced by Immanuel Kant. Some of you have heard of Immanuel Kant. He said that if you are pursuing a virtue only for the sake of reward, it's no longer virtuous. Unfortunately, we don't follow Immanuel Kant, we follow Jesus. And so if Jesus says pursue the reward, let's follow him and pursue the reward. The reality is that in heaven, everyone is happy, everyone is satisfied, everyone is content. And one of the most helpful ways I've thought of this in considering rewards and happiness is through the old theologian Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards says that, imagine your life is like a cup. We all have a cup, okay? And in heaven you have this cup and it's full of God's happiness. Well, listen to what he says. All shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others. And there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign throughout the whole society. So there's complete contentment for all, complete happiness for all, and at the same time, somehow, there are some who experience greater happiness in God, greater reward, and a larger cup, if you will. I'd forgotten this, but a few years ago I read in Wayne Grudem's theology text, he says, we should encourage one another to pursue these rewards. Think about that. We're not in a contest. I'm not competing with you, nor you with me. And if Hebrews says, encourage and think on how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, then it's wonderful to think about how that applies to rewards. Heighten the rewards of your fellow believers by pursuing faithfulness and godliness and encouraging them to. God has no shortage of blessing and no shortage of reward. And I want to affirm this, especially on a day like today, when there are likely new folks visiting, and often there's the thought that the church is just in it for money, or the church just wants my service or my time. And the reality is, we want to engage everyone to follow Jesus with everything in them, okay? With their whole hearts, with their whole minds, with all of their money. We want to see you committed to engaging in the mission of Christ. But fundamentally, we want your reward. We are laboring for your joy and for your greater reward in the age to come. That is the underlying motive. We want to see everyone saved, following Christ, and then engaging with their whole lives so their reward will be greater. As Paul says, we are working for your joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24. But perhaps the main way this whole thing of rewards gets worked out in heaven is in the way we are assigned different roles and levels of authority. One of the clear teachings from Scripture on the nature of heaven is that we will be given authority to rule with Jesus as king. We co-rule with him. And so the original plan in the garden for Adam and Eve was that Adam and Eve would rule underneath Christ and spread the shalom, the blessing and peace of God throughout the earth. And now that plan will get worked out in the new earth through us as originally intended. And this fact is attested to all over the Scriptures. Revelation 5:10. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Think of the Beatitudes in Matthew. Jesus says, Matthew 5:5, the meek will inherit the earth. Part of that inheritance is the exercising of rule. In Luke, Jesus speaks of ruling over cities as a reward given to faithful servants. Luke 19:17. And I know we have to be careful when we are trying to draw clear conclusions from the parables, and there isn't always a one-to-one correspondence between a statement in the parables and what will be in reality. But because there's these other texts, it's good and right to conclude that there is a degree of authority and governance given to Christians in the age to come. The way God ordered heaven is that we all are given various roles and degrees of authority, and we get to use that role we're given to serve Him. Service is the reward. Service is the joy. And service is tethered with the role we're given and the authority we're given. So there is a structure in God's governance that is coming to this earth, and it's hierarchical, and we're included in it. If that isn't enough, the Bible makes it clear. This is actually kind of funny. Paul says to the Corinthians, all of you guys are having lawsuits with one another, but don't you know that you'll judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6:3. And all of us are like, what? Actually, I didn't know that. But Paul's like, it's obvious you're going to judge angels. This is basic theology. So part of our governance, part of our authority will be a judgment of the angels. That's crazy. But we have this authority given to us by God. This is hard for us to understand. For one, because we're Canadians, and especially those of us who are younger, we have this natural problem with social hierarchy and authority structures. Many today would prefer it if heaven were a sort of socialist utopia, but it's not. It's ruled by a king, and that king delegates authority to his servants underneath him. But the wonderful thing is, and grab onto this, the wonderful thing is that all of the nastiness that often crops up with authority, all of the harshness, pride, vying for power, harsh domination, all of that is removed. It's all gone in heaven. We learn what it means to have the authority of Christ, which is sacrificial and service-oriented. And there's clearly an equality within this authority. I believe in heaven we'll get to mingle and rub shoulders with people like Luther, Corrie Ten Boom, St. Augustine. We'll get to interact with these people who will likely be in authority over us. This really hit home for me this week in my preparation. I don't know about you, but there's something in me at some level that says, no, Mark, don't pursue this kind of authority. What is that? Like, whatever that impulse is, it needs to go. If God has called us to pursue reward and pursue authority, and He's given us a vision of ruling and governing as an act of service and worship in the age to come, then we need to repent of some of the values that prevent us from this mentality, right? Like, we ought to be seeking that honor and glory and service and authority. We should, even as young people, be thinking, I want to grow in what it means to be someone who wields authority well. Hey, the church needs a Sunday school coordinator. I want to be a coordinator. Why? What is it that stops us from getting engaged in terms of wielding authority in whether it's the home, the church, or our work? We need to pursue authority, as it were, put on the training wheels for heaven. And I don't know how that all works, but I do understand that heaven is not a democracy, it's a monarchy. And it's a monarchy under a king. And the king is named Jesus. And for those who are not interested now in submitting to King Jesus, the resurrected one, then you won't want to submit to him later. If you don't want to bow the knee now to the risen Christ, then you don't actually want heaven. You want your own idea of heaven. But this is where C.S. Lewis very famously said, hell is locked from the inside. People are locked out of heaven by their own choosing, their own locking of themselves, because they reject the risen King, the risen Christ. They don't want that King to rule over them. Sobering thoughts. All right, point number 6. This is, I think, the most wonderful point in the whole message. But in the resurrection, we will dwell with God face to face. Listen to these texts. Revelation 22:4. They shall see his face. Listen to this one from the Psalms. The psalmist says, "One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that I would seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." We get to behold the beauty of the Lord. That is the richest part of heaven. The psalmist also says in Psalm 73, 25 to 26, he says, all the other stuff of God's blessings that are wonderful, they don't compare, they pale in comparison to getting Christ himself. Listen to what he says. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is the glory of heaven, that we get God. We get to behold his face. We get to be totally free of sin, unencumbered from anything that would come in between our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is the crowning jewel of heaven. That is the crowning joy that we get to look forward to. And Jesus opened up all of this to you in his resurrection. The dwelling place of God is now with man. And for those in Christ, it will be forever with man. And even now, through the Holy Spirit coming into your life, taking up residence in your heart, if you trust in Christ, heaven already is here. You get a foretaste of it, even as you develop a stronger and stronger appetite for the resurrection and the age to come. We get a foretaste today. For wherever God has made himself present among his people, if that's the crowning joy of heaven, we get a taste of that through Christ right now. And that leads us to the final point to close with. Not everyone will go to heaven. Revelation 21, 22 and following says this. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, Christ. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Jesus is the Lamb, and only those whose names are written in Jesus' book of life enter the dwelling place of God. Is your name on Jesus' list? If it's not, there is only one way to get it on that list. You need to come to Jesus as your Savior, your King, and your treasure. He is the coming King, so turn to him from sin and from setting yourself up as the ultimate authority. You are not. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is the King, and one day that will be powerfully manifested on this earth. So turn to him now and trust in Christ and in what he has done for you in his death and his resurrection. He is the coming King. So turn to him from your sin, from setting yourself up as the King, and follow him. There is no other way. The only way into the coming resurrection is through Jesus' past resurrection. So trust in Jesus, your Savior, today, and come and taste the joy in all of this. Jesus is the best thing in the universe. His pleasure goes beyond all of our shallow and deceitful desires for wealth and position and pleasure. His presence, a little ounce of his presence, goes beyond all of that. It overpasses all of that. The Psalms say, in his presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Father, we turn to You again and